Open your Bibles at Luke chapter 1. Hey, Gordon, are they? Oh no, the best granddad, they're not Gordon's.
Set of keys. You know, that's a stage of life you've got to look forward to yet, Gordon.
Could I ask if someone could grab me a wee glass of water? Because it's unlikely that I'm going to get to the end of this without needing a little drink or something. Aye. One of the things we have responsibility for in our church is to be careful what we say to you and to guard what we say to you from the pulpit. And on occasion, very rarely, I praise God, we are all mortal men. And we talk occasionally about you praying for us as we prepare. And that's a very serious thing and a very necessary thing. Now, our dear brother Tian led us last week in a very powerful and a very passionate message which looked at the glory of God. And it was working from Psalm 65. And in one of those blind moments that we really don't understand or can't explain, Tian said a couple of times that David had been reflecting on Isaiah 36 and 37. Now, of course, whilst we acknowledge the prophetic gifts of David in many areas, he was not meditating upon the as yet unwritten book of Isaiah. So we've discussed and prayed about this week. But one of the things, of course, that alarmed us is you're either all full of grace or nobody happened to pick it up, other than elders. So anyway, we are open, we're honest. My dear brother Herod picked it up along with me, but that's all right. But these are the sort of things. We don't want you sitting taking people apart when they preach, but we do want your brains switched on and engaging. So that's last week. We're going to turn now to a new series in Luke. And it wasn't originally planned like this, but I have to speak now with a certain amount of trepidation as I introduce a new series with a Bible translator sitting in the front row here. So, John, I will be pleading your grace and your mercy as I take this and translate it into Belfast, okay? Let's pray. Father, your word, your truth, your people, all in this place. And we pray now for your spirit, Lord, to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord. Lord, may I be hidden by that cross of Christ, but may what I say, Lord, be faithful to the truth of your word. Would you take these words, Lord, and minister to each one of us as only you know we have need. And may it all be done to the glory and honor of God. Amen. Thank you very much. Now we begin a journey, as I've said, into the Gospel of Luke. It's a gospel written by a Gentile, and for us this morning, a gospel written for Gentiles in that respect. It's a gospel like no other, because it is followed immediately by Acts. So where Matthew, Mark, and John sort of stop at the ascension, we become disconnected sometimes. Luke actually carries right on. So you have this wonderful panoramic view from the birth of Christ all the way through to the establishment of the church and the ministry of Paul ending up in Rome, but not by his death at that point. So Luke is very, very important in that sense. He's one of the three most prolific writers in the New Testament, along with Paul and with John. And indeed, on a word count, Mark Dever would tell us that Luke actually writes more than Paul in terms of volume. Not something that I had considered before. Now, a pastor that I love to read is a man called Philip Ryken, and he describes preaching through Luke as one of the best experiences in his Christian life. And that warms my heart. But it also encourages me that we want to be praying that these studies and this series of Luke will be one of the best experiences of our Christian life. As we journey together into this marvelous account of Christ, of his life, seeking to grasp more fully, who is this Jesus that Luke speaks of? Now, there's a little handout that will give you all the information. If you're on internet, you've got it by email. But there's some hard copies on the table. And I don't want to spend too much time by way of dating and authorship and all the rest of it. All of that's in the handout, along with a brief outline of the gospel of self. But suppose we should begin by asking, who was Luke? Well, judging from his writing, Luke was clearly a well-educated Greek speaker. He's perhaps from the rather cultured center of Antioch, and that seems to be where church tradition would point to. Or indeed, he could be from Philippi, which he seems to have known very well, and the evidence for that is in Acts chapter 16. Now, we know that Luke accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys around the Mediterranean, and we get that from the many "we" passages. When the writer of Acts says "we," that is Luke saying he was there present with them. He's called a physician in Colossians 4:14, and that might give some indication of his intense and sympathetic interest in people and their treatment. And he introduces himself, in a sense, in his preface, in verses 1 to 4, unlike other gospel writers who just go straight into it and remain anonymous. So judged from his writings as a whole, Luke was a caring, learned, and artistically gifted individual who was committed, like Christ, to the welfare of men and women in his world. That seems to be a central concern in the writing of both Luke and indeed Acts. And that leads us to a prologue, the opening four verses, where we can then address the question, what is a gospel? Now, let me just preface this by saying that we all know that all scripture is literally breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And as Peter reminds us, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Now, when we accept these truths, it's then remarkable to note alongside it the way God retains the individual character and personality of the writer. Now, we have four Gospels, each very similar in style. Luke actually contains 60% of Mark, and yet each one is unique in style. And we could argue in terms of purpose, but of course they're multifaceted in that sense. And here Luke provides some invaluable background, unlike the others, with regard to what a gospel actually is, in these four opening verses. Firstly, a gospel is a certain type of writing. In verse 1, Luke says, inasmuch as many, now that many we now know to be four. The four gospels, it would appear that Luke had access clearly to the gospel of Mark. And we're going to make reference throughout, but we're not going to labour on this thing called the Synoptic Gospels. For those that aren't familiar with that, these are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and three Gospels which overlap in a great deal of what they say and are interlinked in terms of the writing of them. So we will be referring to those, but as I say, not dwelling on it. So that's the first thing. A Gospel is a certain type of writing. But then secondly, Luke goes on, a Gospel is a narrative account of something. Verse 1. Have undertaken to compile a narrative. He's done something. So Luke takes all these true stories about Jesus that he has researched, and he weaves them together to connect them and form a single narrative about Jesus, his person, his life, and his times. And then thirdly, a gospel is about things that have been fulfilled. Look at verse 1 again. The things that have been accomplished among us. This suggests that there is a purpose and indeed a plan to these things. And Luke will show us that that plan is God's plan as we see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, a gospel is drawn from first-hand reports. Now, this is very important that we flag this up and remember this, what we're actually dealing with. Look at verse 2. just as those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. We're not dealing here with maybes, ifs, and buts. These are people who witnessed it on the ground. People who knew and had listened to Jesus firsthand. So we're listening to an account which is honest and real and tested. The simple fact is, if Luke had been waffling and telling jackanories, he would have got dragged all over the place by the people who had seen these things for themselves. It really is that simple. They would have been discredited in such a powerful way. And that should encourage us to understand what we're dealing with. And in Luke's case, and I love this, a gospel involves painstaking research and effort. Now, John has given us an indication of the work that these guys do. Well, I got the sense as John was speaking that Luke was very much in the same mode mentally as he gathered these bits of information and he put them together to tell this gospel story. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. These aren't scribbled notes, nor are they hearsay, but they're a detailed, well-researched, and well-documented record of what Jesus said, what Jesus done, and what happened in and around his life and ministry. And then a gospel is written, look at verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is writing this to this man called Theophilus, and he's saying, I'm writing this to you so that what we have told you, the faith that you have exercised up to this point, is wholly justified. And so we can draw from this that this should be an encouragement to us, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. The principle in this church is the Bible is our basis of belief for everything in terms of conduct and life. And we measure everything against the Word of God. It's therefore important that we can have confidence in that measure against which we hold and put and submit our lives before God. And Luke says you can do that. And you can do it with certainty. And that gives us a fairly good idea of what we have before us as we start to unpack it over the next weeks and months. So let's turn then to the first event. And as dear Brother Malcolm pointed out, I think you would probably catch a good 90% of the church if you asked them, put that verse up that we had for our call to worship, and it said, who is this about? Most people, without thinking, would probably say, oh, that's about Jesus. And what I love here is Luke very helpfully takes us back a step before the birth of Christ. Now, remember, we had this 400-year period or thereabouts of silence known as the intertestamental period. And in the closing verses of the Old Testament, we're told in Malachi, let me just read a couple of things from Malachi to you. Malachi 4 and 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And a little earlier in 3:1 we read, behold, I sent my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Do you see what's happening here with this? Now, we know that the New Testament identifies this Elijah or this messenger as John the Baptist. To this day, the Jewish people at meals, etc., have a chair for Elijah. They set a place for Elijah because they're looking for a literal Elijah to still return. But the Bible would make clear that this Elijah spoken of in Malachi is indeed John the Baptist. So starting with the birth of John, Luke ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together effectively and seamlessly. Now, let me break this down into four portions, if I may, for ease of study. Firstly, we'll consider the childless couple in verses 5 through 7, and then the visit from an angel in verses 8 through 12, and then a promised son in verses 13 through 17, and then a chastened father in verses 18 to 25. Well, let's start then with the childless couple in verses 5 through 7. And the interesting thing here again, and it gives us an indication of Luke's research and his dedication and his faithfulness in recording this account, because he immediately establishes the historical time frame of the events about which he's about to talk. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, king who reigned, we know, from 37 to 4 BC. There was a temple in Jerusalem, but we understand that there would have been about 8,000 ordinary priests. And they were divided into 24 divisions. And according to 1 Chronicles 24:10, the division of Abijah was the eighth such division in this army, if you like, of priests. Now, by way of background, just to help us to see the prophetic element in this, Zechariah means the Lord has remembered. It was a very common name at this time, but certainly in this sense, the prophetic aspect of it should not be ignored. And indeed, that is actually emphasized by the name of his wife, Elizabeth. I thought it was lovely that we had Elizabeth doing our reading this morning. But of course, Elizabeth means promise and covenant-keeping God. So you have these two things prophetically coming together in this couple. And we note that she herself, of course, was from a priestly line, in the line of Aaron. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And then Luke gives us some important background with regard to this couple. You look at verse 6 first. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, we've had this this sort of statement come up several times recently, and we made it clear that the wider teaching of Scripture would tell us that we are all sinful and all fall short of the glory of God. So there's no suggestion in any way, shape, or form that this couple are in any way sinless. Like you and I, they were born in sin. But we see a couple who are seeking and endeavoring to honor God and are upright in their lives. And there's a little marker and a challenge for each one of us. What are we like in terms of our service for God? We know we're saved by the blood of Jesus. But if people look at us, what do they see? Do they see a reflection of Christ? Or do they see a reflection of the world? But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, because we get used to this story, and we've just done the patriarchs in Genesis, and so we've encountered it already, but we mustn't take for granted the social impact that being a childless woman would have had in their culture. For a woman to be barren would have often been viewed as a disgrace. She was considered to be incomplete. One extreme end of things, people would see it as a direct punishment from God. Leah seen her barrenness as being her misery. And Hannah tells us that it caused her to weep bitterly. But there's a further point of discouragement. They are old, beyond childbearing years for Elizabeth. So we have this picture of a godly, faithful couple who have probably given all up all hope of having a child, and yet have they? Because we'll come back to that in just a moment. And when you encounter this, you can't get it. Well, I confess, I can't help think, Lord, this is unfair. You know, bless this couple. I mean, I know God's going to bless them, but even before that, I'm thinking, But our God is the God of the hopeless situation. And he speaks now through a vision from an angel in verse 8 through 12. And let me develop the breakdown of the priests a little further. Each division would have covered the duties of the temple for 1 week, twice a year. And within each division, there would have been around 300 priests. And lots would have been drawn to decide the 56 priests who would participate each day in the requirements of the temple. It's against this backdrop that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now, given the number of priests, this task was clearly a great privilege, because it might happen only once in a lifetime, or indeed never at all. So whilst everything up to this point can be considered very normal, if markedly special for Zechariah in terms of being chosen for this particular task, but all of that is about to change dramatically. And verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah would have gone into the holy place with all the other priests, and then they would withdraw and they would leave him to perform the offering. And there can be little doubt that Zechariah would have been feeling a great sense of honor and blessing, and indeed responsibility at this point. But nothing could have prepared him for what happened next. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Poor Zechariah, on his special day, firstly he had the shock of seeing the angel, and then he becomes enveloped with fear. Now, there's no evidence of this, but I just applied this to myself, and I thought the first thing I would think, have I messed up? What have I done wrong that this angel has suddenly appeared? I must have got it wrong. But less speculatively, this was not uncommon when confronted with holiness. We looked at this recently with Isaiah, and we looked at it with John in Revelation. When we are confronted with the sheer holiness of God, even as represented in an angel, we are just overcome by fear of the sheer holiness of God. You know, I went into this at some length a few weeks back. The holiness of God is awesome. And it's not a case of, I think I will kneel down. You will be driven to your knees by the holiness of God. And if Zechariah is already in a state of shock, he would certainly not have been ready for what follows as the angel speaks regarding a promised son. Verses 13 through 17. Look how this breaks down. Firstly, the angel gives him reassurance. I love this. Here's this man, Zechariah. Now, there probably wouldn't have been much point speaking to Zechariah in the condition that he was in without providing some reassurance. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. How comforting those words must have been to this faithful servant of God's. Words that will be repeated to Mary in the next passage. Words given to the woman at the tomb. Words used by Jesus as he approached the disciples walking on the sea. We thought on application here, how are we on fear? For the believer, this is powerfully put into context in the words to this church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Here's what it says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, this is where the rubber really hits the road. The devil's going to influence your circumstances. You're going to go to prison. You're going to suffer tribulation. Some of you are even going to suffer death. But hey, don't be afraid. Is it a new spin on the health and wealth gospel that so many people like proclaiming? This is what's going to happen, but don't worry about it. Because I am your God. Did you see what's happening here? Even death, God says to us, have no fear. I suspect that Zechariah is probably crippled with fear up to this point. And even when he's told not to fear, he's probably struggling somewhat. And how many of us are like that? But Jesus says, do not be afraid. It doesn't matter what they throw at you. None shall pluck you out of my hand. None. Because the Father has given you to me. And Paul captures that wonderfully in that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. I won't go into it in the interests of time. But it doesn't get any clearer than that. A believer will always retain a healthy fear of God's holiness. I don't think we could ever do otherwise. But this destructive fear that the world knows has no place in the DNA of a believing Christian. No place. That wonderful thought that was shared this morning. All the things of this world will disappear except the bride of Christ. But the angel goes further. He provides context. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. Now we know they're a childless couple, but now the angel takes inside their prayer life as a couple, and we get this indication that they've been praying faithfully. They might have been old, but had they given up? We don't know, but clearly they had been praying faithfully for a child. The earlier mention of age may imply that they'd given up, but the words of the angel would affirm otherwise. And I want to ask you today, perhaps more than inappropriate fear, we often allow discouragement to nibble away at our faith like a mouse at the cheese. A little bit at a time, just taking it away, biting it around the edges. How quickly we can become discouraged when our prayers are not answered. God's prophetic voice had been silent for 400 years. Age had overtaken Zechariah and Elizabeth, and yet they prayed on in faith. I've been rebuked on many occasions by some of my charismatic friends who tell me, I mustn't pray, thy will be done. They accuse me of using it as a get-out clause. And I say, nonsense. Thy will be done is the only way to pray biblically. More than that, I pray, Lord, in your time and, Lord, to your glory. You see, anything else is arrogance. Oh, I can ask, I can plead, I can petition, but I leave it with the living Lord to implement, or indeed not to implement, as only he knows best. But then thirdly, this message from the angel comes with prophetic instruction. Wouldn't it be lovely to be given the CV of your child before their birth? You know, what a lot of pain and worry that would cause us. Okay, Liz and Alan, you know where Chris is going. Okay, so you know how the next 3 or 4 years are going to be. Wouldn't it be awesome? But this is no ordinary child. He's been set apart for the Lord's service. And I just thought of the young Samuel when I came to it. But look at this amazing prophecy, which in itself was a fulfillment of prophecy. Firstly, his birth, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. What a wonderful thought. And then his service, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, a lot of people go on here about John the Baptist being a Nazarite. That's an incomplete idea. They're not drinking wine. It's the only thing that actually has substance with it. So I would be careful with that. But that's a number 6, 1-4, if you want to look at that. Old Testament prophets, we notice, were anointed by the Holy Spirit, but John is the very first to be filled with the Spirit in the womb. His sinfulness removed in the womb. And that's just awesome. And you leave that at the feet of a covenantal God, because you and I can't even begin to understand it. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And then his prophetic work, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. These prophetic words would have been well understood by Zechariah. The promised Messiah is at hand, and Zechariah's son John is to prepare the way for him. But what happens next is a tragedy of the worst kind. In verses 18 through 25, we have a chastened father. Zechariah have been sharing this good news. He should have been sharing this from the rooftops. Praise God, Elizabeth's pregnant, and our child will be a servant of the Lord. But Zechariah is struck dumb. This is another one of those passages where I sort of go, ooh, Lord, that's a bit harsh. And then I have to spend a lot of time surrendering myself to God so that he can wheel my feeble mind into the court of his holiness and I can understand it. But you see, he should have known better than to doubt, because the evidence was well before him in Genesis 17, Judges 13, 1 Samuel 1. You know, remarkable births were not something he would not have encountered. And you see, here's the truth. Here's the remarkable thing about this. Doubting God disables us in so many ways. And God will discipline us. We need to understand that. Just as a loving father will discipline children, God disciplines Zechariah. But God brings him through that process. Do you see what happened there? Zechariah is disabled at a point when he wants to be praising God and worship. He's silenced. But he is restored and he is brought back. How often are you and I disabled through unbelief or a lack of faith? How are we to understand this morning? Let me just quickly summarize. The first thing is we need to take God at his word. If we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, we need to take God at his word. And Luke establishes the validity of his testimony very clearly. And what follows is an illustration of God's faithfulness in fulfillment, but also man's ability, even a good man's ability, to doubt and to question. God wants us to exercise the faith that he has given us. Remember, it's been given to us as a gift. And in a sense, if we're not exercising it, we're not opening that gift that has been given to us. Oh, we might be worshiping it. We might be holding it up. We might be saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of faith. But we're not taking it. We're not applying it. God wants us to exercise the faith he has given us, to literally take God at his word. God has said Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. God has said that in Christ alone we can find forgiveness. God has said he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. God has said Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Will you take God at his word this morning? What I want to say to you is, wherever you are in your life, whatever your problems, whatever your fears, whatever your concerns, I want you today to take some time to review them all in the light of the Word of God and what he has said to you as one of his children. And through that, may he and he alone be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Word of God, come speak afresh into our lives. Lord, we make much of taking each other at our word. Help us to take you at your word, Lord. Help us to understand the fullness of your word, the veracity of your word, the fact that that truth that your word is can set us free, can bring us to that cross of Calvary, to that place of redemption, to that blood that washes away all our sins. But Lord, speak into those areas of our lives where we're struggling with doubt, fear, and uncertainty, where our faith may be lacking, but not lacking because you haven't given us enough, Lord, but because we haven't exercised fully the use of it. And so I pray for your Spirit to touch us with discernment and with wisdom. And Lord, my prayer for this fellowship is that you and you alone might be glorified. Amen.